right. Good morning, everybody. How you doing? Good morning out there online, wherever you are. If some of you are huddled up inside your homes, just so you know, those of you who are in Africa or warmer places than this, we have 1 degree going on right now. Actually, I think it's about 3 right now, right? It's getting warmer. Yeah. Fahrenheit, yeah, to be clear. 3 Fahrenheit. So anyway, but we have a bunch of people here who love the Lord and who wanted to come and be with us. And if you couldn't be with us, you're here in spirit, right? And I'm glad that you're there. Before I get going on the message, as Pastor Gabe said, I want to talk about giving and about generosity. I want to continue to do that. Just highlight some amazing things that are happening. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And it's evident when you see somebody who's living that out. It's easy enough to say, God loves a cheerful giver, so be a cheerful giver. But when you see somebody who does give out of generosity and you see in their heart the joy and the cheerfulness that comes from that. We have had so many incredible examples just in the last few weeks of people being over the top generous, not only with their time, but with their resources, whether financial or otherwise. And it's been incredible. And I've been kind of hitting a couple of those. This morning, for example, you might notice that the lot has been plowed, right? And maybe you didn't notice because it had been plowed. But Cade called me or texted me yesterday and said, I've got a friend who is willing, a firefighter, for a matter of fact, and who wanted to show up early, I'm talking 5 a.m. early, and come and plow our lot for us. So he did that. And then I had a couple other guys. I had Devin and Ryan who said, yeah, I'm willing to show up and help shovel the lots. So they came early, only to find out that, being an overachiever, Cade had showed up at about 7 and done all the shoveling of the walkways. That's what generosity looks like. It doesn't always look like getting out your wallet or writing a check. It can look like that, but it's where's your heart to serve not just this church, but the other people in this body of Christ, and to do what you can with what you have to serve. But then talking to those people. Devin got here, the walkways were already shoveled, and he said, okay, I'm going to switch to plan B. I'm going to go get snacks. So if you haven't been downstairs, you can thank Devin for the hot food that's down there, and thank Andrew for all the cookies and other things that are down there. This is what generosity looks like. This television, you may not have noticed, this television is brand new. It was donated to us by one of Michael Littlefield's neighbors who just said, I want to bless the church with that. It's bigger. Jeremy says it looks smaller, but it's 5 inches bigger. It's lighter, it's nicer, it's better. And out of the goodness of her heart, she just wanted to bless the church with that. That's what generosity looks like. And to be able to have conversations with people like that woman and just see, I could see the joy in her heart that came from knowing that she's giving generously. It matters. And so this year I'm going to continue to pray for miracles in our giving. Not just enough to get by, but through the generosity of God's people, that we are going to thrive. And we're going to start in on our wish list and our dream list, and we're going to start doing all the things. Giving could not be easier. You can text to give, text 84321, and put the dollar amount in the where you would put what you're going to say. And if you have an account, that's all you have to do. If you don't, it'll walk you through setting up an account. The offering box in the back is old school. There's also a QR code on it that you can scan. It takes you to the same place, that giving page. It's super simple. All of our platforms, our website, most of them, that is, have a donate tab that you can donate that way. So we make it easy. The hardest thing to do is in your heart to have that spirit of generosity. Not only what we are supposed to do in giving, but an overflow, which is where generosity comes from. So I want to lift that up in thanks before we get going with our message. So join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful to know that there are those around us who are already just overflowing in a spirit of generosity, overflowing in the joy that comes from knowing that they're serving you, they're serving people out of the abundance that you have given us. So Lord, I pray that you just continue to instill in us that spirit of generosity, that heart of generosity, and the joy that comes with it from serving you. Lord, it's all yours. Tell us where you need it. We lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, welcome to our series. I tried so hard to make this message today a short one. I tried. I'm just going to leave it right there. It's called No Higher Sacrifice, and it's a study in the book of Hebrews, and so we're going to continue. We're just in chapter 1 still. We're actually going to go through the end of chapter 1 today. We're in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, so if you want to follow along, you can. If you're following along at home or wherever you are, I use the New American Standard Bible, the NASB. That's the one I study from. Others are excellent, but that's the one where the scriptures will match up if you want to follow along. But in No Higher Sacrifice, what we're finding out is that centuries, literally centuries, of priestly efforts in terms of sacrifice and adherence to the law law and sacrifice don't achieve the redemption that Christ did. And it wasn't getting them there. They were still trying. In fact, in many ways, they were doubling down on their legalistic attitudes and trying to stick to the law as best they could and upping their sacrifice. And all, but it wasn't achieving the redemption that they were looking for. There had to be a better way, and that better way is Jesus Christ. So that's the point of the entire book of Hebrews. That's why we call it No Higher Sacrifice. No higher sacrifice is possible after Jesus. But if you didn't catch last week's message, which was essentially introduction, go back and catch that one. I'm not going to do an awful lot of recap through this series so that we can get on to the new stuff. But last week we did Jesus is better than the prophets. And what we found is that no matter what the culture or the time or the age or the people he was talking to, God used prophets to get his message across, especially in those Old Testament times. But it was clunky. It was difficult. It wasn't always accurate. Sometimes prophets were misunderstood. Sometimes it felt distant. Sometimes the prophets themselves didn't understand what word they were passing on from God. There had to be a better way, and again, that way was Jesus. So with that, what we talked about last week, what just a foolish thing it would be to say, you know, following Jesus is too difficult. I get that he's a better way, but there's so much easier ways for me to accomplish these things, especially if you're a Hebrew and you grew up in that culture, you grew up in that Jewish teaching where angels took a huge part of your attention. They were very much emphasized. And the temptation was to follow that path because it seemed easier. In fact, if you talk to people today, if you talk about God, they may not like it or may not join it, but they're typically not going to have that kind of visceral reaction like, don't bring that in here. If you talk about Jesus, you get that. If you talk about Jesus wherever you are, it's like, okay, Jesus weirdo, you go, you know, but you can talk about God all day long. Same with angels. You can talk about angels all you want. People don't typically have a problem with that. And so that became, especially for these Jews that we're talking about here, became an easier path for them, what they thought. But the path didn't lead where they wanted it to. So today, again, 4 through 14, there's 11 verses we're going to talk about. And in these 11 verses, there's so much. There's so much. We can boil it down to Jesus is better than the angels, the end. But we're going to talk about some really high-sounding concepts like predestinarianism, okay? the Davidic covenant, dual fulfillment, and more. And our job for today, our challenge, is to find out where we fit in all those things. And so I believe the Holy Spirit has given me a path there, if I can just deliver it the right way. So we're going to read, I'm going to read verses 3. I'm going to start with the second half of verse 3. So we're kind of jumping back to the end of last week and then go on to verse 14. But I'm going to do it verse by verse so that we can kind of talk about it. And as I do, take note of the times where it quotes Old Testament scriptures, because there's a lot of that in here. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jews who had come to believe in Christ. So they knew all about the prophets. They knew all about the law. And Old Testament, that was their jam. They knew that, right? The Bible hadn't even been compiled together yet to where they had access to the New Testament stuff. It was all old that they were referring to. So the author relies heavily on that. So again, the whole point here is the author is trying to convince the people he's writing the letter to angels are fine and all, but they're nowhere near as awesome as Christ is. Okay? That's the point that overarches all of this. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses the second half of 3 and then verse 4. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, to the extent that he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Stop for just a second. That name that he inherited was Son. Was Son. Angels now, you see, sometimes they're called sons of God. You see other places where angels are called sons of God. Job, in fact, Job 1:6 is one of the more well-known. And it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The thing that's important to know is that the sons of God is a collective term. It's never son applied to an individual. Only twice. Only in two examples. Once to Jesus, and then the other to David, which is a dual fulfillment thing. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But other than that, it was never the term son. This is my son. Was not applied to angels in general. So, moving on. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Now, see where it's in all caps right there? I love studying from the New American Standard, because anytime it's all caps, you know that's quoting Old Testament scripture. Right, so that's a clue if you're using the translation I am. You are my son. Today I have fathered you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. So those are the first two references to Old Testament scriptures. The first one is Psalm 2:7, which says, I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have fathered you. So the author's reaching back to that and saying, did he ever say that to any of the angels? No, only to Christ. Second one, the second half there is 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. It goes on to say, when he does wrong, I will discipline him with a rod of men and with strokes of sons of mankind. Another dual fulfillment scripture. In fact, both of those are dual fulfillment scriptures. And what that simply means, is that it has both a near term, like an immediate, like that scripture would have meant something to the people that it was originally written to. Like, I know who they're talking about. They're talking about David, and that's happened already. In their case, that had already happened. But also a more long-term, distant fulfillment, which happened in Christ. So anytime we talk about dual fulfillment, that means it happened then or very soon around that time frame. And it will again happen later. Bible's full of instances like that. And if we don't look at it correctly, it can throw us off on what we're thinking. So again, they're immediately meant for King David, and secondarily, the Messiah who came from the lineage of David. Okay, they're part of the promises, what are called the Davidic covenant. There's your second fancy word for, or fancy phrase for the weekend. the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, what it is, it's an unconditional covenant between God and David. Okay, that means David didn't have to do anything to earn it, because as you know, David was kind of a flawed individual, even though God said, you're a man after my heart. I love you, flaws and all. But the promise was to David that that the Messiah would come from his lineage, and that when the Messiah came from his lineage, he would rule Israel forever. So it's easy to see how a Jew familiar with Old Testament scriptures, especially without the benefit of the hindsight that we have now, could have been confused or even intentionally misled by those sorts of ideas, trying to figure out how does this all, especially the idea of dual fulfillment, if you're in it, it's hard to see that this is going to happen again and be fulfilled later. So moving on, continuing Hebrews 1:6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. That comes from Deuteronomy 32:43. Now, I'm going to read that section in Deuteronomy to you because it's interesting. Who here has an NLT NLT translation, okay? Who has a it's called a BSB, the Berean Standard, anybody? I was going to say, you're a genius if you have the BSB. Only the NLT and the BSB translate this scripture like this. So if you're following me along, yours should read like this. Deuteronomy 32, 43. Rejoice with him, you heavens, and let all of God's angels worship him. Rejoice with his people, you Gentiles, and let all the angels be strengthened in him. For he will avenge the blood of his children. He will take revenge against his enemies. He will repay those who hate him and cleanse his people's land. If you have any other version, it's a lot different than that, isn't it? The difference is, and I'm not going to go down a huge rabbit hole here, but the difference is the translation. The BSB and the NLT use the Septuagint, and it's not found in every copy of the Septuagint. If it was, all of the other translations would have it as well. It's only in about half of them. So what those two translations have done is say it's clearly, what he's saying there is clearly a quote from Deuteronomy, clearly a quote from Moses, but not every copy that we look at of translations that we're finding have that in it, but it's obvious it was meant to be that way. So they've made that decision to write it like that. I go down that hole just to tell you all this, that it's important what translation you use. And I'm not saying one's better than the other. I'm saying just understand that some translations may have things worded differently. It doesn't mean it's wrong or somebody made it up. It was a decision based on their research. So, okay, end of side note there. Somebody found that hugely interesting, I know. It may not be in this room, but there are people out there online who are going like, that was awesome. Okay, trust me. Continuing, Hebrews 1:7. And regarding the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's quoting Psalm 104, verse 4, who says the very same thing. He makes the winds his messengers. Now, that's the only Old Testament quote in this section that does not reference the Davidic covenant. Just a side note. So if you're looking for it there, it's not in that one. Now moving on, I'm going to read you a bigger chunk here. It's Hebrews 1, 8 through 12. But regarding the Son, he says, your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. That's almost a direct quote from Psalm 45. And then it goes on, verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. And like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. That's a quote from Psalm 102, also part of the Davidic covenant, also dual fulfillment. As is the next one, Hebrews 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's from Psalm 110. Again, also Davidic covenant, also dual fulfillment. And that idea of the Davidic covenant and dual fulfillment, they might be chunky ones for us to try and reconcile and understand here today, as it was back then. But the Hebrews receiving this letter and reading those quotations, there, when they received it in the scroll or however they got it, it probably didn't have all caps so that they could tell, okay, he's quoting this. They would have just known. And sometimes that's hard for us to reconcile. Like, how did they know that? They would have known that. But this chapter then ends, last scripture, ends with a simple question. Are they not, it's Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but I would add an emphatic, well, are they? Are they not ministering spirits? We're going to talk about that as we get closer to the end. But it sounds like the author here has a real beef with angels, doesn't it? Like, yeah, they're nothing. To which did he ever say, you are my son? To be clear, it's not the angels that this author has a problem with. Not at all. It's those who are twisting and misinterpreting the word of God. That's what's happening here, and that's why he's making such a point to say, look, God never said these things to angels, but he said them all to his son. And that's important. It's a point he's trying to make here. Now, again, the Jews had some very interesting views on angels, and it's really easy to go down a rabbit hole for days. We're not going to do that for days, but we are a little bit. Because we have to understand why it was so easy for this problem to start creeping in. There was a sect of Jews, very, very reclusive. You would really almost call them a cult of Jews who lived in the Qumran area of Israel, right outside the Dead Sea. Here's a picture of what the remains of that, and I've showed this to you before. This is the area where the Qumran sect lived. The caves are up in the hills to the right where a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls and things were found. And off in the distance, you can see that blue color. That's the Dead Sea. It's right there. That's how close they are to it. By the way, how frustrating to live in a desert with a constant view of water that you can't drink. I remember thinking that when we went there, like, oh my gosh, that'd be frustrating. But traditional Jewish teaching, this isn't even the extreme that they went to. This is just traditional Jewish understanding and teaching at the time, had ideas about angels kind of like this. Jews believe, in general then, but still mostly continuing now, that angels do not have free will, that they don't have free will. They are just there as minions to do the bidding of God, which then brings into question, if you really think about it, how was Satan able to rebel? Because Satan was an angel, and yet he rebelled, which means he had to have the free will to do that and to talk others into rebelling with him, or God made him rebel so that he could be at war with him, which does not fit God's character. So it's a problematic belief, and yet that's what they taught. They were taught that angels had more knowledge than human beings, especially when it came to things of the future. Not because they were omniscient and they knew, but because they hung out in the presence of God and overheard conversations. Kind of just like us. Like, I heard Mom and Dad talking about where we're going to go for vacation. You know, they're just overhearing. That's what they believed, that angels only knew things because they heard God talking about it. Here's the big one to me. They were thought of as kind of the Senate for God, almost like the Senate is to our president now. They were advisors to God. And in fact, God didn't do anything without consulting them. God would have to consult the angels. Hey, you guys okay with this? Let's talk about it. Let's have some back and forth here. In fact, they believed that when God said, let us make man in our image back in Genesis, that it was to the angel senate that he was speaking. That was their belief. And in fact, a lot of those beliefs continue today. They had a very defined hierarchy of angels. Very, very defined. I mean, it goes on and on and on. The different hierarchies. They had about 10 different ranks within all that hierarchy, and then sub-ranks within that. They had 7 archangels. Okay, now if you've read in your Bible, I don't know if your Bible references 7 different archangels. Mine only references 2. Okay, but here's an image of the 7 archangels. But that kind of looks like the Avengers, right? Of course, Michael in the middle. In all versions, Michael is the chief. But they had Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, Uriel, Phanuel, Ariel, and Jophiel. They had all those different ones, and in some traditions even had different ones than that. There were millions more angels, as one particular rabbi put it. There are enough angels that every blade of grass has its own. That's how preoccupied they were with angels. That's where they're coming from. There were, listen to this, there were over 200 specifically named angels who controlled the movements of the stars and kept them on course. Okay, angels did that. There was an angel who was over the sea. There were angels of the frost, the dew, the rain, the snow, the hail, the thunder, the lightning. All had their own specific angels. There were angels who were wardens of hell who would torture the damned. There were recording angels who wrote down every single word that men spoke. That's what they believed. Everything that you said in public or in private was being recorded by a recording angel who was always watching, always listening. What does that sound like to you? Does it sound like Greek and Roman mythology of the day? It does. Sounds very much, very much like that. There were destroying angels, angels of punishment, so many other things. And I could go, again, could go on and on and on, but I won't. Add to those, though, those as troublesome as some of those can be to reconcile, add these beliefs that came from the Qumran sect, who took all those things and then took them to a whole nother level. Several ancient, when I told you they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves at Qumran, they also found many other writings that that particular sect did. Now, not only were they safekeeping and guarding scriptures from Isaiah and things like that, they were hiding out in the caves to keep them safe, but they had their own writings that they also hid in the caves because they were hiding from the Romans, hiding from being attacked and destroyed. So they had to be ready to hide all their stuff in the caves to keep it safe. So when they excavated those caves, they found a lot of writings that were specifically from this Qumran sect. And what they found out is that they very much believed that there was a direct parallel between faithful angels and the nation of Israel. And that as these angels went, the nation of Israel would go, and vice versa. They claimed to have direct one-on-one fellowship with the angels, and even that the angels would do their bidding. Whatever they asked the angels to do, the angels would do. In other words, they outranked the angels. They were above the angels. And like a cult, they did this to prove their claims to be the one true Israel, the keepers of the true Israel. Okay, and you could go so much into that Qumran sect, but I won't do that for our purposes. But they used texts to support their, not scripture, but texts. Things like the Book of Enoch, Book of Jubilees. If you've ever read any of those or you're familiar with those, that's where they get some of the basis for some of these beliefs. And they were really pushing those beliefs, trying to make all of Israel adopt those beliefs because they thought that in that lied their salvation. That's what they were trying to do. Now, here's another problematic one. This Qumran sect saw themselves as not only as the elect of God, but saw that they were chosen from the beginning to live in what they called the camp of light. They contended and taught and started to spread this idea that God created humankind in two camps, the camp of light and the camp of dark. So when you were created, when you were born into one of those two camps. You could do nothing to change where you were. Whatever you were born in is where you stayed. And the camp of light was always at war with the camp of darkness. That's what they believed. Those two antagonistic camps, light and dark, truth and falsehood, each camp had an angelic prince as its chief warrior, whether it was Michael, right? We know of Michael, or in the camp of darkness, it was Belial, right? So, those who were created in the camp of darkness were destined for destruction and could do nothing to change their fate. That's the term called predestinarianism, okay? So there's our third buzzword for the day. Now you'll sound smart at whatever party you go to next. But we know that Jesus came to change your destiny from certain death to life. So being taught that, well, you're either destined to be dead or you're destined to be alive, and there's nothing you can do to change it, think how that would change your behavior and your beliefs. And it absolutely did for these guys. And their teaching and their influence was starting to take hold and was starting to spread everywhere, and that was a problem. Now, before you say, okay, those are ridiculous beliefs, we would never believe anything like that today, are you sure? There are some teachings that all you have to do is jump on the internet, because if you jump on the internet, it's true, right? It's well established. But a short internet search comes up with so many different beliefs and statements from supposed experts about what angels are and what angels do. Here's a quick one that I came up. I mean, this was 5 minutes of search. Okay, from supposed experts. Your guardian angel, this is specifically guardian angels. Your guardian angel is your protector, and they can absorb your emotions to help you through difficult times. Okay, for example, they go on, I have a guardian angel named Peter, and I call on him whenever I sit down to do a book signing. He helps me sustain my energy and lovingly guards my energetic field as I greet hundreds of people. In fact, I never do anything without inviting Peter to support me. That sounds increasingly like they're relying on the guardian angel rather than Jesus. And that's where the problem comes in, this fascination. Now let's talk about what angels really do. What they really do. First of all, the word angel translates typically as messenger or a form of that. And we see angels delivering messages to the shepherds, to Mary, to Joseph. We see examples like that all over the place. Then there are guardian angels. Guardian angels are real. Here's what Scripture tells us that guardian angels do. Number one, they guard us from birth. Each one of us has our own assigned to us at birth. That's from Matthew 18:10. It says, see that you do not look down on these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now that translation tells us that each little one, each baby, each child has their own guardian angel assigned. Some people take that a step further and say, okay, if these babies have a guardian angel assigned to them before they can profess faith in Christ, does that mean that unsaved people also have their guardian angel? I believe that they do, because one of the guardian angel's jobs is to try and soften your heart and show you the path to Christ. That's what they're for. That's not Scripture. That's just some people believe it. The second thing guardian angels do is they fight off demons. They literally fight demons, Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and it goes on. Number three, they protect us from harm. Psalm 91, 11 and 12, for he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you in all your ways. On their hands, they will lift you up so that you do not strike your foot against a stone. And then just the last one in this list, although the list could go on forever, they carry us to heaven when we die. Do you ever think about that? That's in Luke 16, 22, by the way, if you want to read that. I won't go into it. And so, there's so much more. And so along with guardian angels, there's ministering spirits. Sometimes there's overlap, sometimes there's not. But the last verse in this section here, Hebrews 1, 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Think of Jesus as the source of divine power. He is the source of divine power that powers everything. And think of these angels as little electric engines that run on that divine power. So on their own, they can do nothing. But through the empowerment of Jesus, they then do everything that they're asked and that they're tasked to do. It's a difficult thing to wrap your mind around, and we're not going to go down that path too far today. But let's look at what a ministering spirit does, because it just referenced, are they not all ministering spirits sent by God to answer prayers? That's from Acts 12, 11. This is when Peter came to himself. Remember when Peter was locked in jail and the angel came to him in the middle of the night? When Peter came to himself, he said, how do I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting? That was in response to the prayer from the disciples, if you remember. The disciples prayed, send someone to help Peter who's in jail. And the angel responded and went there and got Peter out of jail. They also encourage us to persevere. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to serve him. Remember that scene from the desert? When the devil had been pummeling away at Jesus? And then when the devil leaves, angels came and began to serve him. That word serve is ministering, began to minister to Jesus. So even Jesus needed the ministering angels. And then Luke 22, 41 to 43, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Again, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Jesus in the garden, we think of him as being alone because the disciples were all snoozing somewhere else, but a ministering angel came and strengthened Jesus. Paul was encouraged by an angel during the storm at sea. If you remember when Paul was on the boat and everybody thought the boat was going to overturn and be swamped, that's from Acts 27. Read that. One of Gabe's favorite stories, an army of angels surrounding Elisha. That's from 2 Kings 6. Daniel in the lion's den. That's all from Daniel 6 and Daniel chapter 10. Daniel in the lion's den, having angels minister to him. All right. Honestly, I finished this message up. It was after midnight last night. Because I kept going down all these trails. Like, that is so cool. I want to know more about what angels do. I want to know more about this angel that did that. Who is Raphael and what did Raphael do? What about Uriel and what does he do? And I started going down that, and that's exactly the problem. The problem is, it's so easy to become fascinated with angels. So easy to become fascinated, become focused on them. When I do deliverance sessions, once in a while, the Lord will guide me to reveal to the individual, say, you know, those times when you're fearful and you feel alone, Jesus is there with you, but you also have an angel, a specific angel assigned to you, who's been with you from birth and knows everything about you and is always with you. And I'll ask for the Lord to reveal that angel. Sometimes I will, but other times the Lord says, don't. Don't talk about angels with this person because they will become fixated on their angel and not on Jesus Christ. So we have to do the very same thing. Angels, they're there. They're incredible. They minister. They save. They do so many things for us. But we are not to focus on angels. They are there as servants of God, and they run on the power of Jesus Christ alone. So the bottom line is this. Jesus is superior to the angels in every way. Angels could do nothing without Jesus as their source. And it's proven by the things, very simply, that we went through that God says about him. Things very simply, you are my begotten son. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Let all the angels of God worship him. Your throne will last forever. Your God has anointed you above all your companions. God says those things about Jesus, but not about angels. While angels are real, we are not to become preoccupied with them. We are not to worship them. Even the angels themselves say that. Don't worship me. The danger is that we begin to think that there are other ways to salvation, other easier ways to be saved. But only God is worthy of our worship. And only Christ saves us. And we should trust in him alone as our Savior. That's the point of this entire section of the book of Hebrews. A Hebrew by birth, a Jew by culture, would be so immersed in the culture of angels that it would take very little for somebody to convince you. Jesus is great and all, but he's even lower than the angels. Because if you see, the angels had to come and encourage him. The angels had to come and help him when he needed it. So the angels are higher. It was a very small leap for them to take. But the last scripture I'll share with you, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful as always for your word given to us to help us understand and navigate this world that we live in. So help us, Lord, to be thankful for your provision, your angelic provision that goes with us, that strengthens us, that encourages us. But help us to see that they all flow from the majesty and the goodness of Christ. Let us not be fixated on them, but instead be fixated on the goodness of a God who gave his one and only Son to save us, and who every day is with us, Emmanuel, God with us. So Lord, whatever instrument you use to accomplish your will, whether it is angelic or someone else, a human in our area, God, we know that that is only possible through you and your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we are thankful. Let us stay fixated and focused on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to go into communion right now as the worship team plays on. The way we do communion here, if you are a believer in Christ, we invite you to take communion with us. You don't have to be a member of the church or anything, but you do have to profess Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the way that we do it is we'll have a couple lines coming down here. Michael and Rhonda will be here. Gabe and I will be here. And we'll have wine and bread and gluten-free crackers, and you just dip into the wine. We have self-serve station at the back if you'd prefer that to serve yourself. As we do this, though, we have prayer team members in the back. They'll have a lanyard on. If you are struggling with that idea, maybe right now you're in a place where you're just like, I need to go home and look up more about angels because they're amazing. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you and to help you with that. They'll be in the back, so feel free. And if you have prayers for healing, prayers for anything that you need, They would be happy to help you with that. So take advantage of that. And after we are done worshiping together, go downstairs and take advantage of some snacks that are down there, because I don't want them left over, because I'll be the one to clean up. And I don't mean put them away. But guys, let's just be thankful and joyful that God has done all that he does for us. Amen. Thank you, guys.